Hey, it's so good to welcome you to Fields Church Online, and we are so pleased that you've tuned in for this message. No matter what's going on in your world right now, we pray that you come away feeling encouraged by this message.
Church, am I switched on? Yeah, I had my ready brick this morning, so I'm raring to go. We're talking or doing a series on the Godhead as a church at the moment. And my brief this morning is to speak about one aspect of the Godhead, and that's Jesus Christ himself. Adrian will be speaking next week on the fatherhood of God, and something that he recognizes is not often talked about or gone into in a very real deep way. And then followed by Sabian will be speaking about the Holy Spirit. So we've got lots to look forward to. But I've entitled what I want to share this morning, The Offensive Love of Jesus. Now, that's quite a controversial title, perhaps. It might be a bit sort of alarming. I didn't think there was anything offensive about Jesus. But if you look at any length of time at the life of Jesus, you can't get away from the fact that he was a very controversial figure and very offensive. And what he says is offensive to many today. I was been speaking to a few people about and listening to commentators today about where are people going spiritually today. There was a very strong movement about 10 years ago towards atheism. And people were saying that there is no God and atheism is a way of understanding. But many are moving away from that kind of philosophy now because they realize how empty it is, how bankrupt the idea of atheism is. It has no purpose, no end, no meaning. There's no transcendence to it. There's no hope in atheism. Life is just what it is and that's it. No comfort in atheism. So people are moving back towards a sense of sort of spirituality. They would agree that there is something spiritual out there, but they would be difficult to define it, to pin it down. It's kind of an amorphous thing. You believe what you want to believe. And people might say they're spiritual and say such things like, well, I believe in ghosts, and something as ambiguous as that. But then they're not turning to Christ and Christianity. They're willing to accept spirituality, but not as it is constrained or defined by Christianity. Now, obviously, there are many who are being saved, but in the West, there are many who would say, yes, I believe in spirituality, but not in Christ. Why? Why is that unwillingness to accept and turn to him? Could it be that people are offended by the exclusive nature of Christ's love? That he demands exclusivity in his worship of him? Many find that offensive. Could it be that people find the claim of Christ's love for us offensive and outrageous because it implies that we are not good people, that we need somebody to pay the price for our sin on our behalf? His offensive love demands that we accept that he died for us and that we cannot save ourselves. People today hold to a view that most human beings have an inherent goodness about them. And Christ's love is outrageous. Could it be that people are offended about the repercussions if you accept Christ in the reality of who he is, then you will be accountable to that love, to that person, to his claims, to his demands. And people are offended by the idea of being accountable in how they live. So who is this Jesus that people perhaps are offended by? How does he fit into life? To answer that question, I want to go back. And I want to talk about somebody who has a different philosophy on life. Now, how many were here when they heard Josh Hunt speak on Andrei Lubalev and the picture of the Trinity? Amazing, wasn't it? But he introduced us to an influential theologian. Can anybody remember who that influential theologian was? Kim Kardashian. Now, I'm not about to be undone by Josh this morning. So I've come armed my own influential theologian and guru. Any guesses? Who can recognize who that is? Oprah Winfrey. Now, some while ago, I can remember watching, I think it must have been an excerpt on another program, but Oprah Winfrey describing her philosophy on spirituality and life. Now, I emphasize it was an excerpt. I don't want to give you the impression that I spend my afternoons on a sofa with my seat up with a cup of tea watching daytime TV. I want you to obliterate that thought from your minds. Now, I've said it, you can't. I don't know. What have I done? But I remember Oprah Winfrey describing her philosophy on life like a cartwheel. So I think we have a picture of a cartwheel up here. And this is something how it goes, in that there is no one religion that holds all truth. That every religion, every philosophy, every path you follow has an element of the truth that we can find, and that all these different truths will point to a common understanding or common view who God is. If you've kind of come across that kind of philosophy or theory, it's like it's called universalism or relativism. You know, you can't make truth claims, but everybody's experience has a validity. And that's a kind of a philosophy that is common, and Onofre has a great following in this. But I wanted just to see if we can deconstruct that a little bit this morning. Now, if every spoke is a religion and points to the hub, what does it point to? Is there anything we can find commonality in between the different religions? For instance, is there just one God, or are there many? Some religions say there's just one. Some are many. You can't say one or the other, otherwise you'll be making a truth claim, won't you? That is exclusive to the other. Right, so in the hub, we can't decide whether the hub is one God or many. We'll leave that to one side. Is the God that the spokes point to, is it a God who is a creator God who created the cosmos? Or is it a God who inhabits the cosmos, like pantheism? That there was a kind of spiritual force that embodies all the trees and plants, the animals. It's kind of amorphous, it's out there. You can't really get a handle on it, but we know it's everywhere. Is our God part of the cosmos or the creator of the cosmos? We can't say one or the other, can we? Because we'd be making a truth claim that would be exclusive. And we'll leave that aside. Is God a spirit? Or is it just a higher order of understanding? You know, like a Buddhists don't claim to believe in any particular God, but they believe that humanity can reach a kind of transcendence. So is there a God or isn't there a God? Or was it just something that we manufacture, that we create, that we embody ourselves? Oh, you can't go from one to the other. We're making truth claims, aren't we? Let's leave that aside. You know, is God personal? Can we interact with him? Is he somebody we can engage with, or is it just a force that we can gain strength from or comfort? You know, is it that personal, or is it just out there? You can't have them both, can you? So the more you look at the spokes, the more they suck away any meaning that you might have in the hub, rather than bringing understanding to it. Can you hold to universalism and say everybody has an aspect of the truth and then have any truth at all left to hold? Even you might say, oh, come on, look, we all know that God is love. Surely all the spokes point to love, don't they? Do they? Really? You know, if you're a pantheist and believe that God is in creation itself, does that speak of a transcendent love? A personal love? A sacrificial love? Do you know that that tree out there loves you? Do you know that the moss loves you? The grass? That rat that's running up your sewers, does that love you? Or do you love it? Buddhism is a transcendence, so you've got to find love within yourself. It's not personal love out there, is it? The you know, you look to Muslims, Islam, is that a god of love? And Islam's will say, well, that depends on whether you're a good person or not. Allah loves good people, but he hates bad people. So it's not a universal love. The ancient gods before Christianity were known to be capricious, jealous, violent, and different other. They embodied all these different emotions, and people lived in fear of the gods then, and spent their lives trying to appease them to make sure that they weren't angry with them. Is that a god of love? So, where does this central idea that God is love come from? So, there are no exclusive truth claims that point to a center about God. So, I'm afraid, Opera, I think your philosophy has something to answer as a meaning to life. I did if you have any doubts about whether all gods point to love, I did a Google search, so this must be definitive. I said, tell me the gods of love. And only one came up. And all I could find was our God. I think that might tell you something about who our God is. Now, what about Jesus? Does he fit into the spoke hub analogy? Is he a spoke? After all, Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Obviously then Jesus is a spoke, isn't he? Because he's pointing to the Father who is the hub. But then he goes on to say, I and the Father are one. What does that mean? Is he saying, now that I am the hub? Or is he saying that, yes, I've just been joined to the hub in such a way that I look like I reflect the hub perfectly? Is he making a truth claim that it is divine? Is he saying he is a hub or a spoke? We'll come to that verse a bit later, and we'll see what those who heard him say that made of what he said and how they responded. I'll give you an insight, I think, to what Jesus meant. But before we get on to what Jesus says about himself, is he a spoke or is he the hub? To save time, I just want to look at a couple of examples of what the disciples who knew Jesus thought about the answer to that question. And so the first scripture I want to look at is from the Gospel of John. And it's a very familiar passage of scripture. So this is John talking about his understanding of who Jesus was. And he referred to him, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That sounds like a hub claim to me, doesn't it? I think that's fairly unambiguous. Later on, does that sound better? No. We've got a loose connection here. Okay. Is that better? Okay, let's hope. Later on in that chapter, John the Apostle quotes John the Baptist in verse 15. He says, John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the only one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So here, John the Baptist was unequivocal. He is God. That's offensive and that's exclusive. And many argue, oh, well, that's the disciples saying that. That's something they manufactured after Christ died to create a faith to get people to follow them. That's not what Jesus really said. And I've heard critics say that. So why disciples would make that up and then be ostracized by their community because of it, receive persecution as a result, and then die a martyr's death on the basis of a lie, is hard to understand. But let's move on. What did Jesus say about himself? And again, just want to look at a couple of examples. Shall I hold the mic? Yeah, I've got the handheld mic, so I was here. Let's turn this off. Okay, Tim, switch over. Okay. Oh, it's changed my voice. Oh, great. I've reached puberty. Oh, no. that spoiled the whole atmosphere of the morning. Oh, dear, where do we go from here? What did Jesus say about himself? What did Jesus... In John chapter 10, verse 30... He comes back to this scripture I mentioned earlier. He said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And I and the Father are one." Now is he saying that he is God here, or just close to God? And subsequently it says, again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Oh, so what's going on here? So in verse 32 and verse 33, it says... Jesus replied, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for good works, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." So the Pharisees and the people and the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. They were unequivocal. They were so clear, so sure, so offended that they took up stones. You don't take up stones to stone someone lightly. You don't go around and thinking, "I'm going to stone somebody today." This was cutting them to the core. Now, Jesus could well have said, "Oh, no, you misunderstand me. I wasn't saying I was God. You misunderstood what I was saying. I was just a spoke pointing to God." But he didn't do that, did he? And it says here, again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. So Jesus has form here. sounds like something like this has happened before. And in the previous two chapters, in chapter 8, Jesus is again in discussion with the Jews, and he's saying to them, in an argument, he was saying to the Jews, before Abraham saw my day and rejoiced at seeing my day. And the Pharisees were offended at that. How could you, you're only 50 years old, say you claim to know what Abraham said or thought back when and how many hundreds of years ago? And Jesus replied, truly, truly, I tell you. Jesus answered, before Abraham was, I am. When he used the word I am, he was using that sacred word that Jews held most dear and would even not write it down fully because they thought it so reverent. It was the name that God gave himself when he appeared to Moses and Moses asked the Lord, who shall I say sent me? And God said, say, I am who I am. And at hearing this, they picked up stones to stone him. In Mark 14, it talks about, it gives a description of the trial of Jesus, where he was being accused before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin accused him of calling himself the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. What do you say to that? And Jesus said, I am. You will see me seated at the right hand of peace, of power. What was their response to that? Blasphemy. What more evidence do we need? And I ask you the question, what more evidence do you need to see that Jesus is the hub? He is God. There's a well-known quote by C.S. Lewis. I don't know if you've come across it. C.S. Lewis was probably one of the most, could be arguably one of the most influential Christian thinkers and writers of the last century. And he wrote a book called Mere Christianity, which has been very well quoted and instrumental in touching many people's lives. And I fully recommend it. But C.S. Lewis wrote this, in defense of the deity of Christ in his book, Mere Christianity, and I quote, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is Jesus, that is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on a level with, say, a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Amen, indeed. Amen, indeed. I think I just have enough time to mention the parable of the blind men and the elephant. Anybody come across, heard that? You have. It's a parable that comes out of the Far East, predominantly India. And it's now been written in a children's book, and in the West, and it's become familiar to some in the West. And it was a parable really set out to try and create understanding between all the different religions in the Far East, that religions shouldn't be exclusive and at each other's throats, but they should learn to live together and to understand one another and to learn from one another. It sounds all very nice and good stuff, doesn't it? And the parable goes a bit like this. There was a Raj in his court, and in the courtyard was an elephant. And around the elephant were half a dozen blind men, and possibly women. Today, there would be women, as well as blind men. So I want to get that clear. And each one was touching the elephant and trying to describe the elephant in their own minds by their experience of the elephant. And so one touched the leg and put his arms around the leg and said, yes, the elephant is like a tree. Another was touching the flank. Ah, yes, the elephant is like a wall. Another, the trunk. The elephant is like a snake. Another, the tail. No, an elephant is like a vine. And the parable the moral of the parable is that no one, we're all blind, no one can adequately see the whole elephant to make a truth claim about the elephant. We all see in part. So we shouldn't say or make arrogant statements about truth claims. Now, there's a theologian and missionary called Leslie Newbegin, who actually was a missionary in India. And he says this, the story is written not from the point of view of the blind men, but from the perspective of one who can see what the blind men are unable to grasp. That is the full reality of the elephant. And the only one who sees the whole elephant can know that all the blind men are blind. So to make that kind of assumption, you've got to be from the point where you say, I see, I understand what the whole is, therefore I know that all these other claims are false or partial. So you are making a truth claim about something that you are saying other people can't make a truth claim about. It's what's called a self-refuting argument, I believe. The person who is saying all you people are blind might have the appearance of being humble, but it's actually an arrogant statement. What you're saying is, I know that you can't know. That's the truth. My truth is right, your truths are wrong. If nobody can know the truth, how do you know your truth is right? Because you're making a truth claim. Do you see the contradiction there? And so many of these sort of philosophies and parables and so on that seem to be inclusive and tolerant and understanding and loving, and they diminish and they move us away from an understanding of the hub and hinder us from coming to the truth for afraid of being offensive. There is another aspect to this parable that isn't discussed, and that's the fact that the elephant can't speak. Now, we know elephants can blow their own trumpet, but can they speak? Now, the elephant is an analogy for God God himself. Now the question is, if the God is a God who created us and made us in his image for a purpose, is he able to speak? And is he able to speak to us? Is he able to make himself known? So even if we're blind in one way, we can still hear in another. The writer of Hebrews thinks he has, and we can hear. And in chapter 1 of Hebrews, beginning at the first verse, he writes this. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets in many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. I'll just read that again. In the past, God spoke. God spoke. Have we been hearing? Do we listen? In various ways, through the ancestors or to the ancestors and through the prophets, at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us again through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. Another truth claim. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. He is the hub. He is the truth. And he has spoken. And he has spoken in various ways. So many that we don't have time to go into many of them. I just want to highlight one way God has spoken to us. Through our ancestors, through the prophets, leading up to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is to do with his outrageous and offensive love. We're studying in our home group in Ashpocken at the moment, Genesis. And we're not getting along very fast because we're finding so much in there that is challenging and interesting. But right at the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, they felt shame at their sin, and they hid from God. And God said to them, what you have done is worthy of death. But Abram and Eve wanted to try and cover up what they've done. They wanted to try and make amends for what they'd done, to try and rectify what they'd done. And so they sewed fig leaves together and clothed themselves in fig leaves. But God the Father knew that wasn't enough. And it talks about God clothing them. He doing something they couldn't do. He clothed them with skins. So an animal had to die. And we see from the very first verses in Scripture that the penalty for sin is life has to be given. And so a substitutionary sacrifice was required to cover Adam and Eve's shame and sin. And we see how this progresses through Scripture. We can look at Abraham and Isaac and see how God spoke through that story where God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on top of a mountain. And Abraham obeyed the Lord and took his son, his only son, the son whom he loved, and was going to sacrifice him on that mountain. And God said, stop. I have provided a sacrifice in his place. And there was a ram held by a tree that became a substitutionary sacrifice for Abraham's son, his only son, the son whom he loved. Do we begin to see what that ram represents? A son, an only son, the son that God loved. Later on, we see lambs being sacrificed again, and that's where we get the Passover lamb, where the blood of a lamb saved people from judgment and made a distinction between those who accepted the covering of the blood and those who didn't. And we see a division and something offensive. But we see the saving power, the power to save people who are willing to follow the Lord. Later, when the law was given, we're introduced to the Passover lamb, the lamb that was central to the whole Pentateuch, the whole law. At the center was the Passover lamb, a lamb that was sacrificed on behalf of the whole nation, called an atonement lamb. a lamb through which the sins of the people could be covered so that God was could dwell in their midst. And we see that that lamb had to be a spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish. And we see a bigger picture, don't we? We see a progressive unveiling of something that God is wanting to say to us. And then in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist is recorded as seeing Jesus one day, and he says something I think is one of the most remarkable statements in all of Scripture. Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is who Jesus is. And it's offensive because it implies that we need saving, that we need him, that we have to accept that sacrifice or none at all. You know, when I was talking about the hub and that none of the spokes pointed to the hub, remember that? It wasn't quite true, because there is one aspect of religions that seem to all point to the hub. And that is one of trying to achieve, one of purpose, dropped from my mind at the moment. Performance, that's it, performance. You think about it, almost every religion in some way is performance-based. If you're a Hindu and believe in reincarnation, the idea is that if you live a good life, or a life better than one you lived before, the hope is that you would be reincarnated into a better state than the one you're currently in. If you're Buddhist, if you perform well enough, you'll reach a transcendent state, that you can sort of reach a higher state of consciousness if you perform well. Islam, for instance, requires you to follow the five pillars of faith. You've got to have your profession of faith, you've got to pray according to their rules, you've got to give alms, you've got to fast, you've got to go on pilgrimage, you've got to do all these things to God's satisfaction. And only when you face judgment will you know whether you've performed them adequately enough to be accepted into paradise. The Greek gods, you had to give sacrifices to appease. So you might say that's a truth claim, that performance is at the heart of every philosophy in life. That there is something we can do to make amends, to appease ourselves, to make ourselves acceptable in the sight of God. And that's a kind of natural human instinct, isn't it? Even Christians fall into this understanding of life, because as hard as it may seem, some people struggle with guilt for their past, even though they have an understanding that God loves them and has forgiven them. They still carry guilt because they still feel there's something they ought to do or should do to absolve them of the responsibility that they carry. How often do you hear well-meaning people talk about when somebody dies and the question comes up, I wonder if they'll go to heaven or not? And you've often hear the statement, well, she lived such a good life, she deserves to go to heaven. You ever heard that? Performance-based. And to say to somebody like that, no, they don't deserve, is offensive, isn't it? So the offensive love of Christ is before us. So offensive that he says, I've paid the price. I've done what you cannot do. All the other religions point to a sacrifice you give. Christianity stands alone and says, God himself has paid the price on our behalf. And to accept that, we need to lay down our offense and humble ourselves before Jesus Christ and accept his love, his forgiveness. We need to lay down our offense at that exclusivity. In fact, it's not exclusive, it's inclusive. It includes everyone. Because nobody need fall short of the love of Christ because it's not performance-based. So Jesus can quite rightly say, whosoever will come, I will in no way cast out. I won't sit in judgment over you if you're willing to accept me because I've paid the judgment on your behalf. This is outrageous love. And many are not prepared to accept it. And the last offense is that when we understand that this is the reality of life and reality of who God is, when we understand that the God at the center is Jesus Christ, who is the God of love, who is a sacrificial lamb, if we see that, then we're obligated to respond, aren't we? We become accountable to that love if we're going to accept it. And many are offended at the thought of becoming accountable to any sort of God or spirituality. I want to be free. I'm an individual. I don't want to come under that obligation. But it's that obligation that sets, if you follow through, it's that obligation that sets you free. That you become the person that God has always intended you to be. You become that fulfilled person, that person who knows love and is loved. There is only one appropriate response. And I just want to conclude by reading to you the words of a familiar hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a tribute far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. What does Jesus demand of you? Amen. Pastor.